In any case, they seem to be doing well. And she, well, both of them were attending church and doing really well. The Passion of the Christ came out. Remember that film? Mm-hmm. And Robin was very involved with the film. And of course, the film is heavily influenced by Mel Gibson's Catholicism.
Yeah.
So that got her interested in the Church Fathers, and she started reading some of the patristic writings. Now, this Robin has had no background in theology or biblical studies at all. But she gets reading and she gets interested. And one of the things that bothered her about her evangelical church that she attended was that Christians seem to, particularly evangelical Christians, seem to disagree about so many things. Now, there was a lot that they, you know, did affirm, but they had, you know, there's different views of eschatology. And there were, you know, Arminianism and Calvinism and, you know, the various things that you and I are familiar with. And that troubled her. And she wanted answers. And if there's a place to go to get answers, it would be the Catholic Church, because they give you lots of answers. And she ended up becoming Catholic. And when I say she became Catholic, she became big C, underscored, italicized it. She drank the Kool-Aid. And she started all the Catholic traditions and practices and was, you know, there are cultural Catholics and then there are really serious Catholics. She was a really serious Catholic. To the point where she went on and actually got a master's degree in some type of Catholic studies. And she goes to Mass every day. She sits and does what's called adoration of the Eucharist, because she believes she's in the presence of Christ there. And, I mean, she really went whole hog. Well, Will did not. For a while. And then I think the tension in the home became so difficult for him, and Will is a peacemaker. That he convinced himself that maybe she was right, and so he joined her. And I remember the phone call when he told us that he was becoming Catholic and everything. And, but, okay, that's interesting. He was in it for a year or so, and then he called me one day and he says, I've left the Catholic Church. A year or so, maybe two, he was in there. And he says he couldn't take it. And he was out. Now, Robin has never changed. But he couldn't handle it anymore. And he said, I feel like my wife has become my conscience, and I've lost all freedom in Christ. Now I'm just worried about whether I'm doing this right and that right, and observing this correctly and that correctly. It was just all rules to him. So he left. Some time went by, a year maybe. Got a call from Will. He's going back in. And he justified his why he went out, came out in the first place. And, you know, he rationalized it in his mind. I still don't think he could take probably the tension in his home. So he went back in. A few months went by and I got a call from Will. And he's back out. He's been out since then. And I don't think he's going to go back, but I just want you to know this subject of Catholicism is near and dear to my heart because I have family that have experienced sort of the tension of living in someone who right now is much more Protestant in his approach to his faith, much in living with a woman who is deeply devoted to Catholicism. And in one sense, her deep commitment to Catholicism should say that he's committed a mortal sin. Because a mortal sin, you know, is a sin that you do with full knowledge, and you do it deliberately, and he's done that twice. And so technically, he is on his way to eternal damnation. So that's my story, and that's what I want to introduce, to know that this isn't just theoretical to me, it's personal. So now a little bit of history. When we talk about the Reformation, we often talk about the five sole. I'm not a Latin scholar. I don't know Latin. You often see solas, S-O-L-A-S. I'm told the plural of sola is really this. So, okay, whatever floats your boat, okay? I did a little history of studying the five sole, and I'm going to keep it very brief. And this is what I learned. It's really a 20th century invention, this concept of the five sole as a summary of the Reformation. It really wasn't something that the Reformers themselves ever cataloged together in a list. So they emphasized individual parts or individual runs of the five solas, but they never actually, you can't open a 16th century book and say, there are the five. Calvin does it, or Luther does it, or Melanchthon does it, here in this text. They just don't do that. So where did we get this five sole as sort of the sum of the Reformation doctrine? Well, you get two of them put together by Melanchthon in 1544, but this would have been very common. Only by grace do we justify, and only by faith are we justified. So you get the onlys there, and you get faith and grace. But then, someone who did some history on this says that in 1916, a Lutheran by the name of Theodor Engelder, he wrote this article called The Three Principles of the Reformation, and he mentions three: sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide. And so you've got faith and scripture and grace, and that those were somehow the key way to summarize Reformation thought. Well, Emil Brunner in 1934, he said grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone, but he did not include scripture. Okay. Now, whether he was aware of Theodore's summation, I don't know, but it's interesting that those were his three. So you get this pattern of three. Then, in 1958, Elton said that Calvin joined together the great watchwords, which were grace alone, faith alone, which he actually collapsed into one, and scripture alone and God's glory alone. So now we're kind of up to four. We're kind of at three because he collapsed the two into one. But, we're working our way up. And then Emil Brunner adds later in a commentary on some of Barth's work, he adds Christ alone to the list, but now he still leaves out scripture alone. The first time that we've been able to find, and I'm not saying it is the first. Dr. Muller in my PhD program told me, never say this is the first, because you don't have omniscience with respect to everything that was written in any century. So the first one you've been able to find, the first one I was able to find in my research was Johann Metz in this work called The Church and the World, and that's 1965. Where the five sole are kind of brought together as a summation of key Reformation points. So that's a little bit of the history of the five sole. But I was talking to Dr. Muller, who lives here at Lowell. I don't know if you know Richard Muller. He's retired now, but he was my PhD advisor at Calvin. And his area is 16th and 17th century. He knows everything about everything. That 200 years, I've never asked him a question where he could not give me something. exhaustive knowledge of the documents. He's read the documents. So I was talking to him about this. He says there's three really big things that the reformers were conscious of. So they're not thinking five sole.
Yeah.
And they weren't thinking that category, okay? However, those emphases do come up in their writings, but Muller said there's really three that come up most frequently in the writers, and they knew that they were changing something. They knew that they were pushing back on the Catholic Church's teaching in these areas. And they include, obviously, this one, authority. Now, I don't know how much you are familiar with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but they do teach that there's more than one authority. They have a dual authority, and that dual authority is Scripture plus what?
Tradition.
Right. There's this oral tradition that Jesus somehow passed to the apostles, and the apostles passed that on to the bishops that they ordained. And then there's this tradition which keeps building because they believe that revelation is ongoing through the church. So the Holy Spirit is still revealing truth to the church outside of Scripture. So the Spirit not only helps us understand Scripture, but the Spirit also the Spirit also reveals new things through the church, through the magisterium, not just anybody, but through the church we get new teaching. So take the Mary stuff that you and I are familiar with. That's not found in the Bible, but they hold that to be, some of that to be authoritative teaching that if you're going to be a good Catholic, you should accept. You should embrace that. And of course, this is Luther's big point at the Council of Worms, right? He says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Unless you can show me from Scripture where I have erred in my writings, I cannot recant. And I will not. And so Luther had a very clear notion that he was pushing back against something that was very entrenched in the church. Now, one of our dangers is that, at least, maybe not yours, one of the dangers that I grew up with was that we didn't pay attention to tradition at all. So in my mind, this is how church history happened. Jesus, the apostles, everything fell apart. Nothing good was said, no good teaching at all, because nothing really happened again until the 1920s and the fundamentals were written. And there really was nothing good in there. Occasionally you'd get Luther mentioned, and there was a Protestant Reformation, but they didn't really understand what was going on. It was just pushed back against Catholics, and it kind of got us back a little bit on the right road. But anything of real value, no, because we can really kind of forget all about that. All we need is the Bible and the fundamentals, which were, accurately teaching the five fundamentals. And that was it. So I had no appreciation of church history. I had no appreciation of the development of doctrine. The Apostles' Creed, what was that? The Nicene Creed, what was that? The Constantinopolitan Creed, what's that? And yet later, as I studied theology, I came to learn that those things actually are quite important. The Nicene Creed is the first statement of really the full deity of Christ and the beginnings of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. I had this notion that some of those doctrines were just kind of full-blown right from the get-go. And they weren't. It took some time to develop some of those doctrines, rooted in Scripture, to be sure. So the authority comes from Scripture, and I think, as I tell my students, the Church practiced the doctrine of the Trinity before it stated it. They're worshiping Christ and the Spirit and the Father as God, as divine, but they haven't actually had to state it. And it wasn't until Arius comes along and challenges that statement that the Son is equal to the Father, the church has to finally iron this out, right? And so the Nicene Creed becomes an important creed. Our Christology is greatly affected by the Creed of Constantinople, and especially the Chalcedonian definition. That's 451. Christ is one person with two natures, and those two natures, you know, the hypostatic union, are without division, without separation, without confusion, right? All those withouts, very important. Well, that's part of tradition. And we, those have acted as boundaries. We have said, although there's a mystery in the incarnation, and we're not going to fully understand it, we can't say these things. We can't hold the person of the natures apart, so you end up with two persons. You can't confuse them together, so they're blended, right? There's a perfect unity without mixing them and without keeping them too far apart. And so we've said these are the boundaries. Again, based in Scripture, all of those are based in Scripture. But they were developments that came later. So the Reformers did not reject tradition. If you've ever read Calvin or Luther, what are they always doing?
Quoting the Fathers.
Quoting the Fathers. Calvin loves to quote Augustine, right? So does Luther. That's one of their favorites. But they're always quoting the Fathers. They're trying to say, look, what we're teaching here isn't new. Now, they didn't say that they had ultimate authority, but they also didn't ignore them as if they were unimportant. So one of the things that I find in teaching is that our students know very little church history. They don't have any understanding, really, of how doctrine gets built. And so I try to fill in a little bit of that gap, you know. I've said to my colleagues, every student on campus should take a course in the history of the church. That's more important than the history of Western Civ. It's more important than the history of any history. Because they're citizens of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is going to last. They ought to know its development and its origin. That would be a required class. So far, I haven't been too confused. Dr. Muller said the other one is the doctrine of salvation, which of course would include faith, grace, and Christ. But again, they didn't necessarily have it nailed down to these three kind of solas. But they certainly said, we are reconceiving what salvation is. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, and through Christ alone. Faith and grace are probably perhaps the big ones, because the Roman Catholic Church at the time did not deny the work of Christ. But how does one receive the benefits of the work of Christ? And they came to the conclusion it's by faith alone, it's not by merit. And of course, the issue of merit is the issue that stuck in the craw. Did it say that anymore?
Sure.
Is that okay? Of the Reformers, because the Catholics wanted to, the Pope and the bishops, they all wanted to make merit part of the equation of salvation. And they still do. Merit plays a role. We'll get back, we're going to come to that here in a minute. But so they were very conscious that they were pushing against the normal understanding of salvation. They were pushing against the idea that the church is the dispenser of grace. And so, if you were going to be saved, if you were going to be reconciled to God, the idea was really that you're going to get all this through the church. It's the only way to get it. And they said, well, you get it through faith alone and through grace alone. And when it comes to the church, there are three things that they were conscious of pushing against. One, the sacraments. Of course, Luther, in the Babylonian captivity of the church, said there aren't seven sacraments, there are only two that the New Testament talks about. Now, I grew up a Baptist, so we would probably prefer the word ordinances to sacraments in some circles. But anyway, they were very comfortable calling them sacraments. They thought there was something going on in the sacraments, but there's only two of them, there isn't seven. You remember my sister-in-law, Robin? She has a friend who's also deeply Catholic. They also are both families that have some means. And when they go on vacation, they've gone on cruises. And they pay the way of a priest to come with them. Nice gate. What does the priest do?
Eucharist.
And, just in case, extreme unction, last rites. They pay the way for him to be there. Because that's how you get grace. You get it through the seven sacraments, and of course you can only get those seven sacraments through the priest. And they operate ex opera operato. You familiar with that phrase? Mm-hmm. Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments work in and of themselves. It does not matter if your priest is committing all kinds of horrific sins on children. Doesn't matter. About in terms of if he's baptizing someone, the baptism is effective, whether the priest is leading a moral, exemplary life or not. It works by itself. The sacrament works by itself, regardless of the quality of life of the person who is involved. As long as you go through the sacrament, do the sacrament, you're going to receive grace.
Or even apart from the faith of the participant?
Yes. The infant. Well, in the case of the infant, that's the way it is. The infant has no consciousness, right, that anything's happening. And yet what happens? They receive the grace of regeneration.
Don't worry about it. Would they point to the faith of the community, though? Is there still some?
Yeah. That's what separated Luther. Luther came along, he didn't deny infant baptism, but he says faith is going to be present. And you say, well, how do you get faith in a baby? And he said, well, God can create faith.
Yeah.
Faith is a gift of God, and he can give it. You don't have to be conscious of the faith, you can give it. And he uses, I think he uses the example of John the Baptist. Remember when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth and they're both pregnant? And Elizabeth says, when Mary comes, that the babe, what? Left in her womb. And Jesus said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. So Luther said, God can create faith in an infant. It doesn't have to be conscious. But you have to have faith. So either the infant has faith, other times you can talk about the faith of the parents or the community, but there's got to be faith. And ex opera operato says, no, there doesn't have to be faith. So they know that they recognize they were really pushing back on that particular teaching. Of course, the priesthood of the believer, they recognize they were making a big change there. Because the Catholic distortion is a phrase I borrowed from Hans Guinness, but it's that whole distinction between clergy and laity, priest and laity, and that the priests and the nuns and those who receive a calling are somehow on a different track to God than the other layperson, other people who just have what they call ordinary life. Both are going to, you know, both have a way to get to God, but there's a higher path than the other. And the Reformers came along and said, no, everyone's a priest. Priest isn't special. Everyone's a priest. Everyone has direct access to God. And of course, that spilled over into looking at your vocation then. All vocations are therefore good. It's not just the priests who have the special and the bishops. It's not as if they have a kind of extra access to God because of this. We all have access to God. And therefore, all of our vocations, if they are within the moral will of God, obviously, but all of our vocations are ways to serve and love your neighbor. So all of a sudden, God wants to get his cows milk. He gets the milk, they need to milk them. And by milking them, she is loving God and loving neighbor. So, big pushback there. Third is in the worship service itself. Typical medieval worship service, you would come in and you'd watch what goes on. All the mass is in Latin. You might have a perfunctory amen response or one line response occasionally, but for the most part, you stood and watched. You stood. You stood and watched what's going on up there, and the main actors now are the priests, and they go in, of course, they do their mass, and they reach the high point where the host, the bread, is elevated above the priest's head, still done today, and the words are spoken, and the transubstantiation takes place. And you watch all this, and it's very mysterious, but there's not much participation. And what the Reformation brought was greater emphasis on preaching, greater emphasis, did I write these down? Participatory, much more participatory, because it was now not in Latin, but it was in German, or the language of the folk. And the introduction of music again. No music was done by the congregation, it was all done by the choirs, the main choirs. And Luther said, next to theology, music is the best way to teach people. And you all know that, right? Because what does music do?
It's the heart, it's the emotions, it's memorable.
When you sing something repetitively, it gets in your head, right? So in class, what do I often do? I talk about the music we sing. Problem is, I don't know a lot of new music. But ones that I'm more familiar with. And I'll just throw that out there and I'll just say, is that true? Because it's just part of it. It's just there. Because music helps memorize. Luther said, you want to teach people theology? Set it to music. So we did. That's a big change in the conception of how the church service would come about, kind of flow. So now the congregation can actually participate in a meaningful way. When before, it was largely, they were gawking. They were watching, and it was all shrouded in mystery. They didn't understand anything that was being said. And of course, the emphasis on preaching has stayed with us. And of course, Calvin from the Reformed tradition was to be preached regularly three, four times a week. And you have all inherited aspects of that because Baptists came out of early English Calvinists. And the preaching emphasis is still there. Any questions about that?
Do you have a question?
Oh. All right, so what do we hold in common today? That was some history, right? So let's discuss, what is it we hold in common today with Catholics? That could be a touchy situation, a topic. I'm going to give you the list that is put out in a book by the Unfinished Reformation. It came out not too long ago. Some of you are familiar with Greg Allison. Chris Castaldo was a Catholic who converted to Protestantism, and they co-wrote this book. It's a very, it's not a big book, and it's very ironic. They don't have an axe to grind, but they're trying to come at it like, all right, so what do we agree on? And where are there still differences that remain? This is their list. Catholics hold to the Trinity. That's a pretty important doctrine to hold to. And the nature of God, that he, you know, they're not in, Catholics aren't into open theism and that kind of stuff. They believe in the traditional classical attributes of God that you typically would find. Two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation. Now, as we've already looked, they think there's ongoing revelation, but they don't deny general revelation and they don't deny special revelation. They would accept with us that Christ, in the person of Christ, he is one divine person with two natures. They talk very openly about the work of Christ on the cross, the saving work of Christ in the Catholic Catechism. You could read it. Same thing about the Spirit. Humans are in God's image, but they're in a sinful state. So we'll talk through all of those. But there's a lot of commonality, according to Allison and Castaldo, between what Protestants hold and what Catholics believe in these areas of doctrine. Is that anything on that list surprise you or think is, you know, I don't know what exposure you've had to Catholics in conversations, but.
Yeah, I tend to think of this, you know, Catholics believing in the saving work of Christ, and yet there is no salvation apart from Christ. I mean, you know, we would certainly agree in that sense. We would say they would just add some things to it.
Right. Yes.
You give to Christ through his mother. A good Jewish boy always honors his mother.
So. Well, Mary becomes one of those things that we do not hold in common, for sure.
I pastored in South Indiana for several years.
Wow.
And I would go calling, and this is how I would approach. These are things that we agree on.
Right.
And then we get down to the concept of grace, which they did not understand at all. And then show them grace from the Word of God.
Yeah.
And I was able to have, by using this approach, I was able to open the door to have a conversation rather than just closing the door on Catholic, you know.
Right.
Oh, I'm glad you're Catholic because we agree upon something.
Right.
Oh.
And I think it's helpful for our people to know that, let me start again. When I grew up, I went to school in a little town in Maine. And there was a Catholic church next to my school. And I thought anybody who went to the Catholic church was automatically going to hell. If you were Catholic, there's no way you could be saved. And you believed, everything you believed was wrong. Well, a lot of what they believe that I believe. And some of them are pretty important things. Okay? So having some common ground doctrinally is a way to open conversations to explore whether they really know a person is saved or, you know, for you to try to discern whether they're really saved or not. I mean, I may get myself in trouble, but I think there are some Catholics who, even though I think they had a lot of distortion, perhaps, I think a lot of them believe that Christ saves them. So, I think there are also a lot of cultural Catholics who just call themselves Catholics. They were raised Catholic, but there are a lot of Protestants who call themselves Baptists because they were raised Baptist and they have no more saving faith than, you know, that table. So, now the 16th century, of course, it was much more friction involved, right? So I have a slide on, so where are we now? But I think there's a lot that we share in common. So let's talk briefly then about what happened, why didn't this move? It's frozen.
You get out of the left corner and hit your arrow manually. Looks like it's popping up a little.
Come help me.
Well, I'm just looking at that left corner.
lower, not by lower left.
Down here?
Yeah, can you advance, yeah, that's what I was looking at.
Is that at the end of the slide?
See, I wanted to go to this next slide.
Can you, well, actually, is this showing the one you're on right now?
Yeah.
Can you go there?
Okay, hopefully this will work. So now let's take quickly just a look at the five sola and see, you know, let's just talk about it. We'll start with this one, all glory belongs to God. Both Catholics and Protestants would claim they affirm this teaching. You talk to a Catholic today, they would say we're not trying to glorify anybody, one but God. They think honor is due Mary and some of the saints, but ultimately they are going to say that glory belongs to God. Now, whether we think that they are doing that or not is, you know, it's a matter of perception, but they don't stand in opposition to this and say, no, we don't want all glory to go to God. They don't say that. And that, by the way, was not new with the Reformation. All glory going to God goes way back, and it's from time immemorial in the church. So this isn't necessarily something new. When it comes to soul of Christ, the work of salvation is all Christ's work, these are two statements from the Catechism. He says, only He can lead us to the love of the Father in the Spirit and make us share in the life of the Holy Trinity. Or, God's saving plan was accomplished once for all by the redemptive death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, taken just by itself, could you preach that last statement? I would think you could. When you read their catechism, and I have a copy in my bag, they're very willing to say that your salvation, anyone's salvation, ultimately rests on the work of Christ. That He is the fountain or the ground of our salvation. So I don't think they would really push back at that. Because when you get down into the weeds and really understanding it, that you might see there's a little bit of misunderstanding, or do they really think this? But on paper, when you read the Catechism, they're very willing to talk about Christ as the sufficient one and what He did. He did it all. Well, how about this one? We are saved by grace, by the grace of God alone. And Catholics would affirm this. I was looking at a blog last night, and they were very, very clear, a Catholic blog, and you say, yeah, you're saved by God's grace, and they're talking about Protestants and how we misunderstand them, et cetera, et cetera. So this, for instance, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Now we're going to...
That's the issue
right there, right? So they're willing to... But if you're talking to a Catholic and they know their theology, they're going to say, we agree with you. We believe it's sola gratia. The initial step in salvation is solely by God's grace, and He doesn't have to save you, but He does it out of His generosity. Most of them would be willing to affirm that. Now notice, this says, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness. But of course for them, there's ongoing forgiveness that must take place, and for that you can merit it, but still they're gonna say, you merit it only because God has said you could merit it, and that's all a result of His grace too. So since God set it up that you can merit it, He didn't have to set it up that way. He chose to set it up that way, and therefore you can merit the grace of forgiveness because God said you could. And that way they can still say, so even you know, this merit is something that is grounded in grace. It's not grounded in just merely human effort, and it's all you, Mary, now you put God in your debt.
It's somehow premised on grace. I mean, it's
exactly.
Even your efforts are premised somehow on that,
right.
Initial, that initial grace.
Right.
Now, from your perspective, how do they respond to Ephesians 2:8 from that view?
Well, I would say I'm guessing here, because I'd have to look at Catholic exegesis to really be more confident. So I'm speculating along with you here. I think they would say, for by grace you have been saved. That, for them, that's the initial grace. The initial grace is all the result of God's grace. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. God gave you the gift of faith and grace. And it wasn't of works. You didn't earn that. But you see, that's the initial. See, for them, salvation, for us, it's one time you're saved, you're secure in Christ, He saves you. But that's not the way it is for them. For them, you're regenerated at baptism, and you're justified at your baptism, but then your justification does what? It becomes what we call sanctification. So your justification does this in life. That's your justification. And that's why purgatory has to exist, one reason, because at the end of your life, you aren't fully justified. Very few people are fully justified at the end of their life. Because what does sin do? Sin diminishes your justification. And everyone's going to sin. So when you go to church and participate in the sacraments, you get more grace, and the grace does what? It puts your justification on an upward trajectory, but of course you're going to sin again. And so you never can die knowing that you're fully justified. You just don't know. And so in purgatory, you're purged, right, from the temporal consequences of sin, that you need to make satisfaction in purgatory in some way, and when that occurs, that satisfaction is made complete, you will now be finally justified like you were at the moment of your baptism. And then you'll be able to go into God's presence. But no one dies knowing that they've been fully justified. And so that, what does that do? Well, functionally, it keeps you doing what? You got to work for it, man. Why did Will go in twice and come out twice? Then we're free in Christ. There's no freedom, because what do I have to do all the time? It's Friday, what can I eat? Have I gone to Mass? Have I committed any grave sin? You know, mortal sins, grave sins. Which can be fairly insignificant. If you have the opportunity, it actually says, if you have the opportunity to go to Mass and you do not go, that's a great sin. That's a mortal sin. And a mortal sin condemns you unless you make absolution. So then you have to keep going back to the priest, because only the priest can dispense grace through the sacraments. And so it just keeps you going. Will said this. He said, John, it's the way he envisions it, and thought it was interesting. It's like the Pharisees. They built up all these fences around the law, and you felt like you were in bondage because you had to keep all of those fences, and you couldn't love God. Because you were so worried about whether you tithe, you know, the mint and the cumin, and whether you prayed three times a day or whatever it was. And you had done all these things in the Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath laws, the food laws, all those marks of Judaism. And some of them are in the Old Testament, but some of them were added to. We all know they were added to. And so Jesus calls them the traditions of men. You set aside the law for your traditions. He says, that's what I feel like Catholicism did to me. You set aside the heart of the gospel in order to keep all of your traditions, the Catholic traditions. And it just destroyed it.
That quote that you're referring to in the initial grace, the beginning of conversion, you may not want to tackle this, but it seems to me that that's what some of the issue is with the new perspective on Paul.
Yeah, I don't want to tackle that because it's a big topic.
But that's the core issue.
Yes.
Precisely.
That's the core issue.
If the new perspective, if justification isn't what we inherited from the reformers, then what does make you right with God? They have a difficult time, I think, answering that.
And I think if you look at it from a church history standpoint, N.T. Wright is in the vein of the high church Anglican tradition.
Absolutely.
Which is very influenced by Catholicism.
Right. And if you want to read a nice little book in rebuttal of the new perspective, Stephen Westerholm has written a book called Justification Reconsidered, and I recommend it highly. It's not big, it's a little paperback, but he does exegetical work in all of the key passages, and to me, he just, I don't want to use the word destroy, but I think he seriously undermines the new perspective. Westerholm, Westerholm. Yeah.
I was watching the Catholic Channel the other day.
Yeah.
Just because it's next to the Golf Channel. But they had an interview with a Protestant theologian who had become a Catholic theologian.
Yeah.
He had just written a book on Romans, commentary on Romans. And in the discussion, the word that came out was, I believe that what Luther had done, what the Protestant Reformation, is that they have weaponized the book of Romans. That was his perspective, and what he just said is that, you know, we just knocked off all the justifications according to what they said, and so he looked at the book of Romans as saying that the process of taking it over and use those terms to weaponize the way we look at the book of Romans.
Okay.
I know, that's what I said too.
I want to have a cup of coffee. Maybe tea. And let's talk about what you really mean by that.
Right.
That doesn't advance the conversation.
Right. Right.
You use that kind of rhetoric.
Right.
I appreciate your comment about some Catholics in the pew who are genuinely regenerate. It's the leadership that's more at fault. Tomorrow morning I'll be standing on the sidewalk outside of Planned Parenthood over in Lansing. There'll be some Catholics there with their rosaries. And because of my involvement with that over the last several years, they asked me to come and speak at a kickoff for the 40 Days for Life. We're here. And it was at a Catholic high school. It was all Catholics except for one little table with me and my friends. And the bishop was there. And I was going to be a speaker. The bishop was going to be a speaker. And in the course of my remarks, I said, you know, we call this spiritual conflict. And let's two are agreed up and they walk together. I mean, I'm saying this to a little more Catholics, little red Catholics. And I think that we can have fellowship with anybody who is, in this, I tried to choose my words carefully. You talked about the solas, but and those points that in that book, but the Apostles' Creed you also mentioned earlier. Whoever could sincerely and consistently and literally, consistently too, the Apostles' Creed, that I could have fellowship with them. And I never got invited back to speak, but you know, I said we may disagree on some traditions and some practices, but I think whoever could consistently, literally, sincerely subscribe, and I don't think that a lot of their practices are consistent.
Right.
That's my key word.
Right.
But would you feel comfortable saying something like that to a room full of Catholics? Sincerely, consistently, and literally, let's confess the Apostles' Creed, then we might have the basis of fellowship. You know, we can both be wrong on some things. We can all, in this room, be wrong on some things.
Sure, and
with that as a starting point, but the foundation of, is the Apostles' Creed enough, thick enough ice to stand on, I told you, you know. for, as a starting point. Or maybe I was off base.
Well, no, I have to think about that question before I just...
I mean, when they start talking about some of the things that they accrete to it, I'd say, is that consistent with a thorough view of what you've just confessed in Apostles' Creed about God the Father, making all things itself? You know, the Holy Spirit, life everlasting, resurrection, things that are in the Apostles' Creed, the church.
Yeah, the problem, it's not a problem. The reality is that the creed says that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church.
Doesn't take
communion the same, but it doesn't give you what do you believe about those things.
True, true.
So it's when you get into the specifics.
But the specific, the literal resurrection, the literal judgment, the literal Holy Spirit, those are things that a liberal Catholic or a liberal Baptist will deny.
Right.
And I'd be better off on a desert island with a Catholic that believes those things than with a Baptist who didn't.
Absolutely.
See, that's part of my point.
Yeah,
it's a flag that separates us from the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Baptists and the liberals, and yet draws us together at the cross, I think.
Well, the whole point of this book of Allison and Costello is where do we go from here? How do we engage with Catholics? And their answer is intentionally. Okay, we have to be very intentional when we have opportunities, I think, to have conversations that get beyond slogans.
Yes.
And get beyond stereotypes. And really the question, in a sense, comes down to, I'm going to let you go. I need to throw out my slides, but I don't care. I'll end with this. I have my students write a list. My Christian beliefs and history class, I have them write a list the first week of class. And I say, there's actually three lists. List number one, what you have to believe to be a Christian.
Yeah, there you go. Thanks.
List number two, what is your future church that you're going to align with and hopefully be a part of? What does the church have to affirm? Because you hold to certain things and you feel like you need to attend a church that also holds those certain things. I would expect that list to be longer than the first list. And then the third list is, what do you think you and a potential spouse need to agree on theologically? And they don't research, this is just sit down and think about it. And then they rewrite the list at the end of the class. And compare their three lists.
We say sola fide, and that's exactly the operative word, I believe, in the Apostles' Creed. I believe.
Right.
And if we believe in salvation by faith alone, and they believe in atoning death and the bodily resurrection, that's 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That's in their faith.
So what's hard is when it comes to faith, faith alone, even we would say, well, bare mental assent to the facts isn't genuine faith. And so I think when a Catholic sees faith alone, I think they read that as, well, as long as you guys just make bare mental assent, it doesn't matter how you live your life. I don't think anyone here would say that that's true. We would say faith always issues forth in
good works.
There's a change. Faith brings a change so that there is then the desire.
We're using faith in a very robust way.
Very robust.
Yeah.
But when they read us,
right. Okay,
so they say, well, look at all the passages we can point to where it says you're going to be judged according to your works. There's quite a few of those passages in the New Testament. So I think some of this is failure to understand one another, and of course you are all old enough to know there's been attempts to try to have rapprochement on this issue with evangelicals and Catholics together and that kind of stuff. So there are attempts to try to bridge that gap, but I think there's, to sum up, I think there's agreement on some core things. The Trinity is really big, right? But I think there are some things that still keep us significantly apart theologically. So moving forward, I think your job is to teach your people how do you do this gently, with clarity and conviction, so that we're not like they were at the Reformation age when we were calling Pope the Antichrist, because they did that regularly. So I think we've bridged the gap some in terms of our rhetoric. Substance, I still think we've got a long ways to go.